Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to go over a familiar passage this morning, and we'll see how far we can get in this particular section. John takes us on an examination of where Christians are in their relationship with Christ. And he begins, of course, with those first verses, establishing the authority by which he writes these things. And he basically begins by saying, you need to pay attention to what is being written, because as I write about Christ, you need to know that this is not something that I have made up. This is not something from the whims and fancies of an imagination gone wild, but rather he says, and you notice in verse 2, he says, for the life was manifested or revealed, and we have seen it and bear witness and show you eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is basically saying, here is the physical evidence, if you will. We have seen, heard, touched, handled the truth, which is embodied in the person of Christ. So again, we would come and say, John, as with Peter and Paul and others, they are expert at lying and dispensing untruth, or the only other option is that what they tell us about Christ is the absolute truth. And of course, you and I know that the latter is the only option that is the right one. We know that Christ existed, and so he goes on to talk about in verses 5 down through chapter 2 and verse 6. This section is the evidences and assurances of genuine fellowship. The evidences and assurances of genuine fellowship. Now, I think it behooves you and I as believers to come, and again, here we are on a New Year's Eve. It's hard to believe that we are here on the precipice may not be a good word. The threshold is a better word, right? But maybe it's a precipice of a new year. And here we are. It's hard to believe that it's another year. You look back and you start, when you get a certain age, some of you can relate, you start not just counting or examining the years, but the decades, and realize how quickly they pass. I was thinking this morning, next Sunday will be the 20th year that I've been at Colonial Hills. I can't believe that. 20 years, two decades. So I know some of you can't believe it either. But it's amazing how time passes, and we count and we begin to number our days when we start to look at it. But it behooves us to take stock when we come to the end of the year at how is our relationship with the Lord. Where are we in our Christian walk? How would we gauge our fellowship with the Lord? Is it stronger than it was a year ago this time? Or have we regressed? Have we gone deeper into the Word of God and more consistent in studying it and in our prayer life, or has it waned? If it has gone backwards, then we need to again examine why and take steps in order to fend off the things that the devil would like to do. And by the way, there's nothing he would like better than to keep us from the Word. Because why? It is truth, it is light, it is illumination. And he knows that those who are the strongest, those children of God who are the most effective, are those who are going to be in his word. Now listen, You've heard me say this many times from this pulpit over these 20 years, but it is necessary to repeat it. The devil knows that he cannot take away what Christ has mercifully and graciously given you, and that's salvation. The devil is not that powerful. So what does he do to the believer? He knows he cannot take it away, but he can make you ineffective as a believer. It's what James refers to as one who is dead as a believer. Those who are not very effective for the cause of Christ or in their relationship with Christ. And he works overtime on believers. You ever wonder why that is? We ever wonder why it seems that when someone comes to know the Lord, oftentimes it seems like they have more problems than those, or I should say, before they were born again? Why is that? Well, I think it's, after a long time pondering that question over the years, I think the simple answer is this, is that if those who are in the world, they do not know Christ, they have no relationship with them, the devil's already got them. He doesn't have to worry about them. They're already on his side, so to speak. But those that are God's children, again, he knows that he cannot win them to his side if they are genuinely and truly a child of God. But again, he can make them ineffective. And nothing is worse than a Christian who's going through the motions. How's your relationship? The evidences and assurances of genuine fellowship. I want us to notice here, the first of all, in verses 5 through 10 in this section, the evidences of genuine fellowship. And as we go through these again, let us evaluate ourselves. The worst thing that we can do is say, yeah, Pastor, this is going to be a good one for my spouse. I hope they're listening. No, we need to listen and we need to do some introspection to ourselves. Listen, we don't like to do that. That's not very popular in our day. It's all about everybody out there. But let's look inward this morning. And we notice in verses, let me go ahead and read verses 5 through 10. And this then is the message which we have heard of him, that's Christ, and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We note here some very interesting things in this familiar passage, and no doubt you have memorized some of these wonderful, important, significant verses here. But again, do we live them? What are the evidences in your life that you have a genuine, ongoing, let me use the word intense, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I use that word because it cannot be something that is ho-hum and lackadaisical or apathetic. Yeah, I'm saved. I know the Lord. But I don't read his word. I don't care. I don't pray. We would say if we treated another person like that, we don't have much of a relationship with them. And the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you say that you truly love him, then you're going to want to know him and to be around him and to commune with him. Fellowship. And that's exactly what John is saying here. If you are truly what you say you are, there are going to be certain evidences of it in your life. And so we notice the cause and effect in this passage, and it's marked by the phrase, if we say. Notice it's three times in this passage. Notice, if we say, verse 6. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. There's a cause and effect going on here. But the first evidence of our genuine fellowship in Christ, the real article, or as we would say in our day and age, the real deal. What evidences you as the real deal? First of all, again, the evidence of our walk. The evidence of our walk, as we read in verses 6 and 7, it begins with that cause and effect. If we say we have fellowship with Him. And so again, is the cause and effect. If we say this, then there is going to be a certain result from this, is what John is saying. And by the way, you see that pattern in the Scripture all throughout the Old Testament. If then, if then, if then. And here it is. If we say that we have fellowship, and we live in an age where it seems that many people claim the name of Christ, but their lives do not evidence it. It's interesting, they still do studies that most people in the United States, if you start looking at surveys, most people, upwards of 80%, believe that Jesus Christ was a real person, and they believe in the, whatever it means, the Bible. And then you compare that to where our nation is, and you think, how can that be? How can that be? I think it's the result of not a genuine relationship, but a relationship maybe of intellect only. Maybe there are those that think they're saved and they're really not. Maybe it's those who think they have a relationship with Christ and they really do not. You know, one of the sad things, and one of the things that I think the devil uses the most in his whole bag of tricks, is to fool people into thinking that perhaps they know the Lord when they really don't. They can go to Christian school, be raised in a Christian home, be raised in grow up and live in a Christian environment, go through all the motions, say the right things, and all of that, and still there will be those that Christ will say the words to in heaven, I do not know you. Sad. Tragic. Because they never evidenced the genuine fellowship with Christ. Our walk. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It isn't interesting how direct John is. I think that's because he was, what was his nickname in the Gospels? He was one of the sons of what? Thunder. Now, I don't think he got that nickname by accident. I think he was probably just as impetuous as Peter. Boy, that was quite a combination. And along with his brother, because he says they were both called the sons of thunder. So you mix in James and John and Peter. Wow. But God used them, didn't he? God used them. But yet he says, listen, it can't be any of this area in the middle. It is either this way or this way. John was very absolute all throughout, not only his gospel, but especially in his epistle. And we live in a day and age where we do not like absolutes. We don't like them. We're trying to change them or redefine them. But John basically is saying in that verse what? Christian, you know what it says. He's saying, look, if we say that we are a Christian, that we're a follower of Christ, and we are still engaged in the same sinful practices habitually, then there's probably, no, he doesn't say probably, does he? He says, we are liars. We do not know the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have a bent towards sin or certain sins in our own lives. But it does mean this. Are you listening? It means that we will not have a lifestyle this way. It means that we are not going to have a walk, a lifestyle in darkness. He says very definitely, look at the last phrase again, we lie and do not the truth. That's pretty significant. We'd better take stock to see how is our walk. How is our walk with the Lord? Have we stopped? Is it stagnating? Are we taking a lot of breathers along the way? And maybe we don't have the endurance is because we haven't exercised it enough. He says that, by the way, walk again refers to the conduct of our everyday life, the relationship that we have in the course of the days that the Lord allows us. Walking in darkness, we're not presently and consistently practicing those things that displease God. So there is the negative, but then look at the positive. Cause and effect. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, here is what is going to happen. We have fellowship one with another. And how is that possible? He explains it at the end of the verse. Because, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It is possible for us to have a fellowship, an ongoing, everyday walk with the Lord. Why? Because He has shed His blood on the cross. He makes the relationship, the personal relationship, possible. Think about that. Again, what have we mentioned? And we mentioned this last Sunday. Christianity really is the only religion in the world where you can have a personal relationship with God. No other religion offers that. God is something far out there that cannot be touched, cannot be reasoned with, or in the reasoning of their minds and the relationship of their hearts. They cannot understand it. They cannot have that. But you and I do. Notice here what we have in this fellowship, this intimate relationship, is what, again, the principles we see all through the New Testament, or actually all through Scripture, which is a horizontal and a vertical relationship. Horizontal result is, again, the fellowship that we can have with others, but the vertical relationship, which is the most important, which is from man to God. That's the most important. And by the way, listen, that's always primary. My relationship with Him is primary. It's the foremost. It's the most important relationship you could have. It's significant to the point where our Lord even says some verses in which we cringe every time we read them in the Gospels. And you don't hear too many sermons on it. But in the Gospels, do you recall where Christ says, in essence, and I paraphrase, He says, your love for me needs to be comparatively as to hate for your father, your mother, your brothers and sisters. Do you recall that? It's a little cringeworthy because we don't quite understand what He's saying, but it is exactly what I just said. He's saying, in comparison, the relationship you have with them, I am to be primary. Now let me ask you, Christians, how often do we think that way? How often do we give ourselves to the relationship that we have with the Lord? Well, Pastor Greg, God didn't call me to be a nun or a monk. I know that. I can't spend 24/7 thinking about religious things. I've got work to do. I know that. We always use the excuse, well, I don't want to, Pastor Gray, listen, I know these things are important, and to you preachers it's significant, but I've got a life to live, and I don't want to become so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. You ever heard that statement before? I've yet to meet a person who's like that. Have you ever met a person who's so heavenly minded he's no earthly good? There is no such person. And yet we offer that as an excuse. Well, that might be good for some of you people, but not me. I can't think about religious things all the time. Well, what do you do with the verse in Psalm 1 where David said that in his law he meditates day and night? Was David 24/7 literally in God's word? Well, of course not. We know that's silly. What's he saying? He's saying it is a lifestyle and an attitude. I let it completely consume and saturate me. That's it. By the way, just like the priests who offered themselves in consecration to the Lord, they offered themselves completely to him from head to toe. You say, well, how is that? You recall in the Old Testament some strange passages of Scripture where it said that they were to put the blood of the sacrifices on their earlobe, their thumb, and on their big toe. That's just downright strange. But you know what it represented? It represented a fellowship and a consecration from what? Head to toe. In other words, complete totality. That was the kind of relationship they were to have with God. And they could not enter his presence, and the relationship would hence and forever be marred if they did not do that. We live beyond those requirements. But yet the symbolism and the principle is still there. Our relationship with God cannot be, the fellowship with the Lord cannot and should not be half-hearted. And how we live that way. The vertical relationship that we have with God, guess what? If it is right, if it is what it should be, then for the most part, the relationship horizontally will be right. And I say for the most part is because sometimes, again, people sin. And they don't do what they should with each other as people here on this earth and as God wants us to. And that's unfortunate. One commentator says, our walk, now listen, here's an important understanding of this. Our walk does not produce the cleansing, but it only makes us continually conscious of our deep need of cleansing. And I point that out because we do not want to get the idea, and we do not want to convey that what this is saying is it is important for me to perform, and then if I perform well enough, then I'm going to have the right relationship with God. That's not what this verse is saying. Listen, Christianity is not about our performance. It is about the grace of God.
Amen.
Okay? Yes. You need to understand that. Here's something that I've said too. And I don't know that we, again, fully understand it, but when we are in Christ positionally, and he has made us that way judicially by declaring us righteous, you cannot get any closer to God than you already are. Now, in the judicial sense, now in our relationship sense, sometimes that is affected because of our sins. And that's what he's saying here. How is it? Is it genuine? And is it true? And is it real? How is your walk before God? A true believer is going to be concerned about that walk and that relationship and that fellowship. And I hate to say it, but I think that perhaps we have those that are sitting in the pews and who have been doing so for many, many years. I'm not just saying here. But I'm saying in Christendom as a whole, I think there are those who've been sitting in pews for years and do not know Christ. They've been going for the motions. They have what I call, and you remember me saying this, don't you folks? They have put their Christianity on cruise control, or their so-called Christianity. They hit the button and they don't worry about it. I don't have to do a thing. Well, no, the grace of God has done it all for us. But the evidence of our love for him will be manifest by our actions. They do not save us. They do not entitle us to a better position. And we certainly, it's not eye service as men pleasers. But it is simply that we have a relationship with him. That he's important to us. What about the test of our integrity? Or the evidence of our integrity. We looked at the evidence of our walk, the evidence of our integrity, verses 8 through 10. If we say, notice there again, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We live in a day and age where no one likes to think bad of themselves. We do not, let's put it in another scriptural New Testament way. We do not like to see ourselves for who we are. Now, let's think about the Apostle Paul for a moment. Can you think of some of the things that Paul said about himself? He was the least of the apostles. He was the bottom of the totem pole. He was the chief of sinners. He cried out to God in despair that he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he goes on and on and on throughout his writings. He says, "This is who I am. This is me." We don't like to think that we are sinners before God. We like to judge and sit in judgment of others. But we do not like the introspection that comes with this. I'll use this illustration. Have you ever watched a basketball game or most sports? And when a foul, a certain kind of penalty is called, have you ever, most of the time, have you ever seen an athlete say, "You know what, ref, you are absolutely correct. It was all me." Have you ever seen that? Very, very rarely. I don't think that there's a player in the NBA who's ever committed a foul. "It wasn't me. How can you call me for that? I didn't do it. It was..." We get frustrated with that when we watch it. But I wonder, as our Lord watches us in our daily lives, how often he sees us doing the same thing. "It wasn't me. It's not my fault. It's this environment. It's this place. It's this world. It's this country. It's this woman you gave me, Lord." We men still use that after all these thousands of years, don't we? How sad. And we never like to think bad about ourselves. We live in the Facebook generation where everything is glitz and glamour and we present a false picture. Can I just tell you something about that? Listen, those people on Facebook have just as many problems as you do.
That's right.
And I'm not picking on social media. I'm just saying that a lot of times what you see is not often what is real or what you get. And so in this age, we live, we say, "Not me. It's something else. It must be my employer. It must be the church. It must be the deacons. It must be the pastor. It must be something else. But it's certainly not me." We need to take stock, acknowledging our sinfulness. Well, what else is going on here? There is a correction. Verse 9. Again, here's the cause and effect. If we say, but then he comes back in verse 9, and this is one of the most glorious verses for personal relationship with Christ in the New Testament. This is not a salvation verse. This is a relationship verse of believers who already know the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just, because he is the just judge, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know it's Christmas Eve and it's a Sunday morning, but all of God's children can say,
"Amen."
Amen. Did I say Christmas Eve?
Yeah.
New Year's Eve. Thankful it's New Year's Eve. It's interesting that the word confession is homologeo, which means to say the same thing. In other words, when we confess our sins, it is saying the same thing about that sin that God does. And most of the time, what is that? In a very simplified form, it is this: I hate it. How often do we come to that conclusion? It's tough, isn't it? We're surrounded by it. It's pervasive. We see it all the time. I do not think that man's nature, and I've said this as I've had history discussions with people, and the more I study it, the more I come to the conclusion, we are not much different than those who lived thousands of years ago as far as our human nature is concerned and as far as sin is concerned. I do think the big difference in our age is this, is technology has made it readily available. And I'm not preaching against technology because it is inanimate, it has no soul, it is not inherently sinful, but it can be. It has made us think that we can have anonymity in it. And it has caused all kinds of difficulties. The same sins, but we go about the route to get there and the pleasure that they give by different means. But confession, what do we say about it? God hates those things that have to do with discrediting or causing something against His holiness. Do we say the same thing about our sin that does that to our God? But confession is made. Forgiveness is given in this verse. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful for the fact that when we confess, when we make known those things, and by the way, I think it needs to often be very specific when we pray to our God. And we are specifically saying the same thing about those sins that God does, that He forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You know the great thing about a new year, folks, is the clean slate, as we say. It's all wiped clean and we begin anew. But listen, there is always the potential, listen to me, there is always the potential for a clean slate with God. We don't have to wait till New Year's Eve or New Year's Day. This is not an annual verse that we say, all right, I'm going to list all my sins, I'm going to confess them all, and I'm going to start the new year. Now, we can do that. But the great thing is that now that we have that fellowship with Him, as John says in those previous verses, now that we can enter into His presence because His blood has cleansed us from all sin, and we now have access to Him, we can go and have a clean slate anytime. And when those sins come through our minds and those evil thoughts fleet through our hearts, we can pray right then and there and He will forgive us of our sins. Why? How can this be? Again, I want you to think this morning of what Paul says, that He is rich in mercy. The mercy and the grace of God, those twin elements of the characteristic of who God is and how He has manifested it to us. Listen, God will never run out of grace and mercy. Amen. The psalmist says it again and again, thy mercy endureth forever. And it's repeated over and over and over and over again. It is not as He's keeping the tabulation and the 495th time that we do a certain particular sin towards which we have a bent and we commit it the 496th time, is He going to say, sorry, there is no more left. My friends, that'll never happen. He's rich in mercy. Aren't you thankful for His patience? I'm so thankful for His grace in which He's provided it and done it all. I'm thankful for His mercy that He doesn't give us what we deserve. And He doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's grace. And that's mercy. And then what else do we see in verse 9? Well, again, there's confession that needs to be made. There is forgiveness given. Cleansing has been accomplished. And can I remind you of a couple of verses before we leave that point? Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. What precious verses these are. He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that good? As far as the east is from the west, that's infinity. And isn't it interesting how that if he has removed them, if you go that way and that way, as far as you can go, that's infinity. That is how he has removed them. Does he forget them? No, but he chooses not to remember them.
Amen.
Now listen, if he has done that, and we have confessed our sins, and the blood has cleansed those sins, we come into fellowship with him again. Why do we drag him back out and beat ourselves up over them? I think that's the biggest thing that Christians do in their daily walk, if you will, is we will take all of those sins forgiven, those sins confessed, and we drag them back out, and as with a club, we beat ourselves or we flagellate ourselves with them, and that's completely unnecessary. You know why? Because he's removed them. Sometimes if you're defeated because of sin, it's not his fault, it's your fault. And it's my fault. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a tendency to do that? I'll admit to you this morning, I do. I do. Pastors don't do that. Pastors aren't weak like that. In fact, pastors don't sin, do they? If you only knew. Yeah, we struggle. And you struggle too, don't you? Those sins, because you just can't forget them. And again, maybe sometimes we don't have the capacity to forget those events in life, but here's what we have to do, is to always go back and say, I've confessed it. Devil, let me show you something. And you take him to 1 John 1:9. Say, don't bring this up to me again because he's forgiven me and he's defeated you. I think that's what we need to do. Listen, take account, take stock of where we've been in our walk with God. And maybe it's because we've been so burdened down with the sins of the past that we've already asked forgiveness for. No wonder we're defeated. No wonder we're defeated. And as I said, here's the fourth thing in that verse, in verse 9, is fellowship is restored. Fellowship is restored. Now listen, here's a couple of caveats that you need to understand. Is, first of all, that oftentimes when we sin, and we've said this before, and you can go throughout all of the Old Testament and look at this, is that sometimes if the sin, depending on the weight of it, even when we confess our sins, it does not take away the consequences of it oftentimes. The house of David was never the same after he admitted what he had done with Bathsheba. The scripture says that the sword never parted out of his house after that. Was he forgiven? Absolutely. Was he still a man after God's own heart? Yes, he was. That is quite a fellowship with the Lord God. Most may not have that designation. I would like to, but most don't have it. He even had it after that. But his life was never the same. Shows us the seriousness of it, doesn't it? And we also need to understand that forgiveness must be asked for in order to receive it. It doesn't say here that we are to just think about how bad we feel about what we've done. We ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness cannot be granted unless it's asked for. And that's what we must understand with our Heavenly Father too. We must come to the point in our relationship very often where we come and we humble ourselves before His throne room and we say, Lord God, forgive me for what I've done. Listen, in your marital relationships, in your human relationships, we do the same thing, don't we? I think we should always have a spirit of forgiveness because God said we're to do that, by the way. Luke 17 is an amazing passage. As the disciples were thinking about this, they said, Lord, what about this forgiveness thing? If someone comes and they commit the same sin and seven times in a day, are we to forgive them? And he said, yes. He pretty much just said, yes. Okay, Lord. And so what's the following verse? Lord, increase our faith. We always separate that verse from the context. And what that verse means is they didn't think they had the capacity to do that. And we, humanly speaking, don't, except by the grace of God and His Holy Spirit that empowers us to do it. But forgiveness, listen, we need to do that in our relationships with our spouses. We can't just think, well, they know I'm sorry. We need to go to them and we need to say to them, will you forgive me? And by the way, can I just say this, and this is the counsel I've given over the 20 years, is that before you do that, always go and ask forgiveness from God first. And then you ask forgiveness from one another. And then we see also admitting personal sinfulness in verse 10. He basically is reiterating what he has already said. If we do not own up to our sinfulness, and again, this is hard, and I think becoming harder in the age in which we live, if we do not own up to who we really are, he says there are two things. We make God a liar, and number two, we are not in fellowship with God no matter what we say. No matter what we may claim. I don't have time to go into the next section. Like I said, this goes from verse 5 of chapter 1 down through verse 6 of chapter 2. Let me just mention to you this next section. This next section is the assurance of genuine fellowship. Man, this is some good stuff here. He talks about the fact that, number one, we have an advocate for our sins. Whew, isn't that good? Man, that's... That should make a Baptist shout a little bit. About the fact that we have an advocate with our Father. The word there is parakletos. You are familiar with that word, aren't you? It's usually in association with whom? The Holy Spirit, that's right. The paraclete, who is our helper, who's called alongside to help. Isn't it interesting he uses that word for the word advocate? He is our helper. And it only occurs right there in this verse in the New Testament. He is our helper to do what? In that relationship again, that fellowship that we have between God and man, we have Jesus Christ. You know what? Paul picks up on this very concept, and what does he say about it? He says, for we have one, what? Mediator. It's really the same idea. One mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. There it is. No other person, no other thing, no other idea or concept or philosophy. It is Christ Jesus who is our go-between. He's our advocate. And so again, let's think back. If we sin, and we do, and we will, when we have those rough days and those times of trial and temptation, and we will, and we do, We have one who, if we are truly saved, assures us of our salvation by basically saying this: I know my child sinned, but he's confessed it. She's confessed it before me. And our Lord, who is on the right hand of God making intercession for us, you see, again, same concept, basically says to God the Father, they're forgiven because I've done it all. I've paid for it. And they have pled the blood and they're in relationship with me. They're fine. Man, that's good. He's our advocate. We have a satisfaction for sins, verse 2. And he is the propitiation. That's a big word. He's the sacrifice or the substitute. Or it also can mean satisfaction. And it's a reference back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And we have a satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then we also, in verses 3 through 6, he talks about not only do we have an advocate, we have a satisfaction for sins, we have a heart of obedience, or we are to have a heart to obedience. And I end with these verses, and hereby we do know that we know him. There's that relationship. There's that fellowship. How? If we keep his commandments. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But so hard to practice. Are we in the process of consciously thinking about keeping his commandments? Now, I'm not talking this morning, folks, about some holier-than-thou attitude who is always worried about external standards. I think that's how some Christians have taken this. And by the way, the world who knows not Christ and those who would reject the very notion of God can have a good cleaned up outside but not know him on the inside. Did you realize that? And yet we as believers have often emphasized that outside. Well, listen, anybody can do that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have standards and that we shouldn't clean up the outside, but that alone, listen to me, that alone does not save anybody. There are those that, again, can wear suits and ties and know not God. It is what is on the inside that counts. If we keep his commandments, if we are walking close to him, how, again, Christian, today, is your walk, your fellowship? Let's take stock as we come to the end of this year. He goes on to say, in verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There again, you see the cause-effect. He comes back to it. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, or that word means matured. He's growing in that relationship. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. He's our example. Say, Pastor, I just sometimes don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to do these things that are often preached and taught about. Listen, he gave us an example that we walk in his steps. Today, again, Christian, as you come to the end of this year, there's only two people who know your heart. That's yourself and that's God the Father. No one else can see it. No one else knows it. But as you take stock of where you are and where you've been, how is your walk? How is your fellowship? Are you walking in the light of his truth? Are you confessing those sins that often beset us? I think one of the great verses, again, in the New Testament, it's one of my favorites. I've had it in my mind these last few days Again, I'm not going to preach it, but let me just mention it to you. And I think it's a good one for the new year. He says in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," here's what we need to do. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us." Isn't that a good verse for the new year? What a great verse. In essence, he's saying, you see these people? He's talked all about them in Hebrews 11. You know who they are. They were flawed. They were individuals who sinned grievously. They were given over to temptation and discouragement. But they had something that set them apart, and that was the kind of relationship and a walk with God that set them apart. And he's saying, you see that? You see who they are? And they can do this? Let us, in the presence of those who have done it, let us lay aside these weights. Because how ridiculous it is to run a race with weights. You ever seen an Olympic sprinter put on ankle weights? Ridiculous. He would never do that. But yet we do that on a daily basis. We strap those things on. Again, what did we say? We bring them back out, we strap them on, and we say, okay, Lord, here we go. He says, lay those things aside, and you run, and you do what you have to do for today, and you have faith that he's going to get you through tomorrow. Many people live between two very difficult things. We live our lives between two chasms. Regrets about yesterday and worries about tomorrow. And God says, you just be faithful and I'll get you through this day. And then when you reach tomorrow, if by God's grace you wake up again another morning, I'll get you through that day. We don't like to live that way, do we? We don't know what 2018 holds. But again, I come to you this morning and I say this. I'm thankful that I know who holds it. He's faithful. He's good. How's your walk with him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the reminders of it. And Lord, as we come to the end of this year where you have blessed us so graciously with all things and you have abundantly supplied us, Lord, with so many things that we take for granted. Lord, even as we these days and perhaps in the days ahead experience the cold and the temperatures, Father, you've given us places of warmth. You've given us clothing. Lord, we tend to forget that there are those who don't have those things. Lord, you've given us food. You've provided that for us as we have feasted with our families during this holiday season. There are many who do not have those things. Lord, you have given us gifts which we did not deserve, and many have never received them. And yet, Father, the thing that we have and that we take for granted the most is our relationship with you. Oh, Father, I pray that thou wilt help us to do some introspection today. That thou wilt help, Lord, help us to search our hearts. Lord, help us, as the psalmist says, to search me and know me. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And Lord, we know that when you do so, we confess our sins, Lord, that you will restore the joy of our salvation. I pray, Father, for those here who claim thy name. Lord, all of us who are designated as your children, Father, help us to know for sure that we are a child of yours. And if we are, and Lord, we have not grown, Lord, I pray that today, Lord, you would help us to not just determine in and of ourselves that we're going to do better, but Lord, that there will be a complete reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God to empower us and see us through the days ahead. Lord, we love you. We have faith in you. We trust you. Help us during these days, we pray. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed today, Christian, I don't know how the Lord and the Holy Spirit of God may have touched your heart and soul through his words, but maybe during these closing moments, as we have this time of decision where we take just a few moments to reflect upon it, why don't we take the time to do some introspection of our own hearts and say to the Lord, Lord, with your help and by the Holy Spirit of God, I want to be a stronger Christian. I want to be a better child of yours in this coming year. And Lord, with your help, I'm determined to do so. I want to be more faithful. I want to be more consistent. I want to be more loving. I want to be more gracious. And for that, Lord, I need your help. As the instruments play, let us, Christians, today on this last day of 2017, let us go into the throne room of God's grace and find that mercy and grace and help in time of need.